Lord, we thank you so much that we can gather here together. Thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that we can hear your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us, Lord. And we pray that today you'll speak to us in a way that will really touch our spirits, that will really change our lives, that will help us to grow in our faith and grow in our love for you. God, we're so glad for everything you've done for us. We thank you for the love that you've showered upon us. And God, we pray that we'll just understand more of that today and more of what our response needs to be to that. Lord, you're so great and so wonderful. Lord, I pray for every heart that may be burdened, where there's trouble, where there's sickness, where there's pain, where there's distress in the family, where there's, God, whatever may be going on with every one of us here in this congregation. God, we pray that you would reach down and that you would bring your love to that situation, that you'd bring comfort, and that you would, Lord, just help us all to draw close to you. And Lord, we give you honor and praise and glory and dominion. Amen. All right. Today we're going to be looking at the Song of Solomon. I don't think I've ever taught about it out of the Song of Solomon before. It's a very beautiful book. And we're going to get into chapter 3 is where we're actually going to start from. But let me just, by way of introduction, say just a few things about the book, because it's really a powerful book that is a love story, a love poem about the love between a man and a woman, but it goes way beyond that. There's a lot of symbolism here. It's really an allegory about Christ and his bride. In fact, the Lord had sort of laid this on my heart to share this a couple of weeks ago, and so I was really very blessed with what Greg shared right at the end of the sermon last week, if you remember. So last week, Greg was teaching about Isaac and Rebekah. And the last thing, about the last 10 minutes or so of his teaching, he talked about how Isaac and Rebekah were types of Christ and his bride. And this beautiful picture of the love relationship that Christ wants to have with his church. And the Song of Solomon also is that. And so that really thrilled my heart that came out, you know, right there. And so I'm going to sort of just jump right off where Greg left off last week, you know, where he's talking about Christ and his bride and the love that Christ has for his church and the love that we as a church are supposed to have for Christ. And, of course, the scripture in the New Testament speaks several places about our relationship with Christ as the bride. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 5, where he's talking about the relationship between a man and his wife, but then he says, I'm also talking here about Christ and the church. And so he uses that picture there. In the book of Revelation, we see several references to this as well, where it's talking about the second coming of the Lord. And in chapter 9, Revelation 19, verse 7, it says, let us be glad. It's talking about how Christ is going to be coming again. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife and his wife has made herself ready. So he's comparing the church preparing for the coming of the Lord as being the bride of Christ, his love. And then if you look in Revelation 21, you don't have to look there if you don't want to, but in Revelation 21, where it's talking about our relationship with Christ in eternity in the New Jerusalem that's going to come about, he says, I'll start with verse 1 here. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's talking about the New Jerusalem, and it says the New Jerusalem is like the bride. It's the bride of Christ coming. And then later in the same chapter, it says pretty much the same thing. Verse 9 says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So it's saying the New Jerusalem is Christ's bride. The New Jerusalem, the city, it's not just a place we're going to. Yes, there's a sense in which it's a place, but it's not just a place we're going to. It's the people. Just like the church is not the building that we're meeting in. The church is the people. The bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, that's us, his church. And so Song of Solomon is also talking about the love between a man and a woman, but it's portraying this of Christ's relationship that we're supposed to have with him. So as we're reading in chapter 3 here, and we're going to look at both chapters 3 and chapter 5 a little bit, we're going to see something about this relationship that Christ wants to have with us and about what our response needs to be to that relationship. So I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 to start off here. I should say one other thing about this book before I get into it, because depending on your particular Bible, it may not have notations as to who is speaking at each given time within the book of Song of Solomon. My Bible, my New King James, actually has headings telling you who is speaking at each time. And the way they know who's speaking is by who it's talking about and to, and you can figure it out if you try hard enough, but it may not be particular eyes. But there's two main speakers in the book, plus some others who come along. But the two main speakers in the book are a Shulamite woman. She's the woman who's the bride. And then there is the beloved. Okay, and those are sort of the two main figures that are speaking in the book. And the beloved is typical of Jesus. It's portraying Jesus and his relationship. He's the male figure. And then the Shulamite woman is a picture of the church. And this particular passage starting in 3 is the Shulamite woman starting to talk. So that's who's speaking right here. It's the Shulamite woman, so portraying the church. So she says, "By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." Okay, going back to verse 1 now. It's starting off, and the picture we're having here of what's going on is it's nighttime. And, you know, there are times perhaps when we go through periods of darkness in our lives, times when it seems like, you know, we just don't have the light. Things don't seem to be going as well as we would hope them to be going perhaps in our life. Maybe we're even despairing at times in our life because of the problems that are besetting us. But whatever the situation is, you know, this woman finds herself at night and she says, by night on my bed. So she's there all alone. And she's apparently probably, you know, getting ready to go to sleep, but she's not asleep yet. You know, she's there on her bed at night, maybe feeling lonely, probably from getting the context of what she starts talking here, feeling lonely, feeling, why am I here? You know, what is my life about? You know, what is going on here with me? So she's there on her bed at night, and it says, I sought the one I love. By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. Now, that sounds actually kind of strange at first to think about. You know, how can you be seeking someone if you're lying on your bed? You know, how can you be looking for someone, you know, seeking, looking after someone if you're just lying there on your own? But the way to understand this is that she recognizes that she needs something. You know, if you're seeking for something, it's because you need something. You're looking for it. Okay, I need something, so I need to go out and find it. So the first thing I think here is that we need to understand that she recognizes her need. And that's the way that we need to be, you know, when we're in situations. If we're in a night of our soul, if we're in a place where we are in distress, despair, discouragement, whatever else is coming into our life, we need to recognize, I need something. I need someone, really. I need someone. And so we need to begin seeking God, the way that she starts off, seeking God. Now, again, it sounds kind of strange that, you know, she's seeking him on her bed. How could that be? Well, interestingly, if you look in the chapter above there, chapter 2, verse 9, where the Shulamite woman is talking about her beloved, he said, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. So it's like here she's lying on her bed, and I think she's kind of hoping he'll do it again, hoping that he'll be gazing through the windows, hoping that he'll be coming to her, hoping that he's going to be coming toward her. And so she's waiting there for him in expectancy, you know, looking for him, hoping that maybe he's going to come at this point. And we're going to look in chapter 5, too, later, where it does talk about him coming to her, you know, when she's asleep. We'll get to that one in just a little bit. So this notion of seeking him on her bed is not really as far-fetched as it might just sound. You just think about seeking him on your bed. You know, you got to get up and do, you know, go do something. Well, she's going to do that, actually. But she's seeking him on her bed first. She's lying there. She knows she needs him, but she doesn't have them. And often, I think we have that same kind of hope, too. Sometimes if we're just in despair, if we're discouraged, if we're going through troubles or problems in our life, we hope that God's going to come to us, right? God, come on, show up, God, please, you know, come here and do some, please help me here. And that's, I think, her sort of attitude. Lord, I want you to come. I want you to help me. You know, I'm looking for your help. Why aren't you there yet? And, you know, interestingly, in James chapter 4, verse 8, James encourages us to draw near to God. And what it says interestingly there is, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So sometimes God is waiting for us to take the first step. He's already reached down to us. I mean, he already in Jesus Christ came to this earth. He did everything he could do. He's reached down to us. He's called out to us. He's waiting for our response. We need to draw near to him. But the interesting thing about that is it doesn't just say, draw near to God and then you'll be closer to him. It says that if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. So if we just take that step and start moving toward him, God then is going to reach out to us and he's going to meet us. And that's what we're going to see too in this passage in Song of Solomon as well. If we will just take the step to start drawing close to God, you know, God will then manifest himself to us. He'll show himself to us. He'll display himself to us in a way that we've not experienced him before. So here she is. She's on her bed. She's looking for him. She's wanting his presence. She's wanting him to come. And this needs to be our heart. You know, we want God. We want him to be with us. We want him to be near us. And she says, by night on my bed, I sought the one I love. You know, the one. Notice it's just one. There's not all sorts of other things. There's nothing else that can take place of that one. There's nothing else that can solve her, that can take care of her loneliness, her despair, whatever she's going through. It's only one. And of course, for us, that's the same way. There's only one. It's Jesus. He's the only one, you know, that we can go to. We try to go to all sorts of other things. You know, people do all sorts of things in this life to try to deaden their feelings of desire for love and for acceptance and for whatever. We have all these things that can distract us, you know. Sometimes they could be even good things like family or other things, but some, you know, sometimes it's even more frivolous. It can be computer games. Again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with necessarily these things in their place, but, you know, we'd use these to distract us from seeking after the one that we love, the one that we should be going after. So, you know, it could be media, it could be television, it could be, you know, movies, it could be in the world, it could be drinking, it could be drugs, it could be all sorts of other things that people have that they try to distract themselves because they feel pain, because they're in this darkness of their soul and they know they need something, but they don't know what it is. And it's that one person, Jesus, who we need, who we need to be seeking when we are in those places where, God, I need something, I need you. And so she doesn't just stop there, though. You know, she doesn't just say, you know, I mean, she could have just said, you know, she could have just hoped that he would come. And then when he didn't come, she could have said, oh, well, I'll just roll over and go to sleep, you know. But that's not what she does. In verse 2, she says, I will rise now. Okay? He's not coming. You know, I don't see him. I'm seeking him from my bed, and I don't find him here. So then she says, okay, I need to get up. I need to do something. I need to not just sit here and hope that he's going to show up. I'm going to seek after him. I'm going to try to find him. And so she rises up and she begins to look for him now. And it says she's going to go about the city in the streets and the squares. I will seek the one I love. So once again, it's one I love. I'm going to find that one that I love. But once again, she's disappointed. The end of verse 2 says, I sought him, but I did not find him. So she goes around the city. She's looking for him. She's active. She's doing everything she knows to do to try to find him. She didn't find him on her bed, so she's going out to the city to look around to see where she could find him. That's pretty disconcerting. Why is it? I did what I could do. You know, where is God? Have you ever thought that? You know, where is God? You know, why doesn't he help me? Haven't I been reading the Bible? Haven't I been praying? Haven't I been seeking God? But he doesn't seem to be showing up. Where is he? You know, why isn't he here helping me? Why isn't he taking care of this problem for me? You know, I'm doing everything that I know how to do. You know, interesting, I one time heard a preacher, this, I don't know why this stuck with me so much, but heard a preacher talking about how sometimes when we we sort of come to the end of ourselves and we think, you know, I did everything that I know how to do. You know, I did this and that and something else. And, I did everything that I know. And he said, well, maybe you don't know enough. You know, maybe you need to increase your knowledge. You know, maybe you need to learn more. Maybe you should, you know, try to learn about those things, whatever it is that you're wrestling with or dealing with in your life. But in this case, this Shulamite woman, she is looking for him, but she doesn't find him. You know, so what do we do when we face circumstances like that? You know, the temptation would be just to say, I guess God just wants me to go it alone. I guess I'm just on my own with this one. I just have to do my best. You have to, you know, trudge through here without his help. We could despair. We could give up. We could blame God. God, why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you helping me? You know, and that is the temptation that we face so often when we come into that kind of a situation. You know, that, you know, God, what? Why is it that I can't find you in these situations? Why is it that you're not showing up? After all, you promised God that you would show up, right? In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, you will search for me and you will find me if you search for me with all your heart. Now, wait a minute. That last part of it said, if you search for me with all your heart. Searching for God with all your heart means you're not going to give up. Means you're not just going to go halfway or three quarters of the way and say, well, I did a lot. And now I guess it's time to give in. No, if you're searching for God with all your heart, that means even when you face these situations where you just can't figure out why he hasn't shown up yet, why he isn't there, you keep on going. You keep on looking. You keep on seeking. In fact, in the passage that we all know about where Jesus says, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. The Greek words have actually a nuance to them that literally means ask and keep on asking. It's a word that means to continue doing something. When it says ask, it doesn't mean just ask one time and that's it. It's ask and keep on asking. Some translations actually translate it that way. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. It's not just a one-time thing. Oh, I sought God, didn't work, I'll go on and try something else. No, you keep on. You continue. And God is doing this very often at times, sometimes to test, you know, our love for him? Are you really going to seek me with all your heart? Or are you just going to go halfway? You're just going to do it partially? Or do you really love God with everything in you? Well, this woman has to decide what to do now. She's didn't find him on her bed. She didn't find him when she goes walking throughout the city. And so a lot of people would feel justified to just, you know, go home and give up on it. And yet, we know that this is not an unusual situation, by the way. We can find this in lots of different places in Scripture as well. I'll just read one here real quickly, and there's quite a few in the Psalms, in fact. But in Psalm 88, verse 14, the psalmist and the psalm is written by the sons of Korah. They're crying out to God, and they say in verse 14, "Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me?" And that terminology there, that basic idea, is actually in a number of psalms. Psalms of David as well, where he's calling, "God, why aren't you helping me? Why aren't you, you know, there with me? Why are you hiding your face from me?" That's what it's saying here. And I'm sure that's what the Shulamite woman is feeling like. God's hiding. You know, I'm looking for him. I'm trying to find him. I'm going throughout the city, and I don't find him. So where are you, God? So then she goes on. Verse 3 says, "The watchmen who go about the city found me." You know, so this is nighttime. So they're watchmen in the city trying to make sure everything's safe in the city there. That's fairly typical in those days. And so they find her, and she asks them, "Have you seen the one I love?" So now she's asking, the watchmen have been all through, you know, watchmen go all the way out the city. If something would, you know, if someone was out and about around the city, they should know what's going on. So she thinks, oh, maybe they know where he is. So do you know where, have you seen the one that I love? So now she starts asking people for direction to try to find out. And there's nothing wrong with that, although they don't actually give her the answer she needs. They're not able to help her. And very often that will be the case. You might ask other people, you know, about seeking God. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. And we should go to our brothers and sisters to seek help if we need help and seek prayer if we need prayer. The Bible says, two or three are gathered together in my name. I'm there in the midst of you. And he says, where two or three of you agree on anything, you know, it shall be done for them. So yes, we should go to other people. It's not a bad thing she's done here. But ultimately, other people can only help us so far. And in this case, these men don't really help her. They don't know. I mean, it doesn't actually say how they answered her, but it's pretty clear from what goes in the next verse that they didn't really help her. They didn't really direct her to him. So she now is trying to get help from people. And again, that's a good thing to do, but they don't really provide any help for her. But she still has a desire. She's not going to give up at this point. And she reminds me of the psalmist in Psalm 42. In fact, a lot of the Song of Solomon reminds me of a lot of different psalms. But in Psalm 42, the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." That deer's not going to stop looking for water if it doesn't have water. You know, it has to have water. It's going to keep on looking. And just like this Shulamite woman keeps on looking. Why? Because she needs God. She knows she needs God desperately. We all need God desperately. A lot of times, again, we try to get it out of our attention and consciousness. We all need God desperately. We may not recognize it. We may try to put it away from our attention, but we need him just the way that deer needs the water. And so it says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." You know, our soul has a thirst for God. And we need to be seeking after him the way that the deer is looking for the water. And then he says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" So the idea is, I want so much to be in God's presence. I want so much to be with him. That should be our heart. Then verse 3 said, "My tears have been my food day and night." So such emotional intensity. God, I need you so badly. God, I need your presence in my life. And then it says in end of verse 3, I'm in Psalm 42, while they continually say to me, where is your God? So in other words, other people may be throwing it in your face. God's not helping you. You know, look, you know, God's not with you. Why don't you just give up? Why don't you just, you know, do something else? You know, God's not there. But this psalmist here is crying out and saying, I'm crying to you, God, while other people are saying to me, where is your God? But I'm still seeking after you. And then verse 4 says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? So why are you so down in the dumps? Why are you so discouraged? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. So again, there's that faith to know that even though now everyone is saying, where is your God? Everyone's telling you it's not going to work out. You know, you need to try things some other way. The psalmist says, no, God is going to be my help. He is going to help me. I know that he's going to come. And this Shulamite woman here in Song of Solomon has the same heart. You know, she's going to keep on seeking. She's going to keep on looking until she finds her beloved. And in verse 4, she gets the answer. Verse 4 of Song of Solomon 3 again. Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. You know, what joy that brings to our hearts, doesn't it? You know, you've been seeking after God. You've been seeking after the Lord. You've been seeking after an answer to your prayers. And then the answer comes. You know, what tremendous joy wells up in our hearts. Just when we've exhausted all of our options, we've exhausted all the things that we can do, and then God shows up, and there he is, and he manifests himself to us. What glory. So scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. And then in Isaiah 54, the prophet is speaking about the same kind of situation where it seems like God is hiding from us at times. And so Isaiah 54, I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. God is speaking and says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. He's talking here about the children of Israel. And when he talks about forsaking them, the reason he forsook them was because of their sins, not because God just decided, oh, I just think I'll take a vacation from my people for a while. He forsook them because they had rejected him. They had pushed him away. But he says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. So he's going to bring them back to their land. He's going to be merciful to them yet again. And then verse 8 of Isaiah 54 says, with a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So when it seems like God is away from us, it seems like God's withdrawn from us, it seems like God is against us. And here he says, my wrath, says, with a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. Just for a moment. But then he goes on to say, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. Aren't you so glad that God is such a merciful God? That, you know, if we seek after him, he is going to be found by us. We have that promise. But we need to seek his face. We need to go after him. We need to give him our whole hearts and draw close to him. And then we are going to find him. Just like the Shulamite woman here finds him in verse 4. Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go. You know, so now that she found him, you know, Jesus, don't go anywhere. You know, I want you. You know, we need to stay with him. Once we experience his presence, we need to stay in his presence. Stay close to him. You know, draw close to him as he's there with us. So she said, I held him. I would not let him go. You know, she's serious about, God, I need your presence. And then she goes on, I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. So she's also wanting to share her love for her beloved, you know, with her family, with her mother, with others in her household. And that's will be on our, you know, our hearts should be the same way, that once we get hold of God, once we experience him and the delight of being in his presence, we want other people to experience him. We want other people to share in his love. We want other people to know about how good he is and how they can experience his love just like we've experienced it. He'll change our heart in that kind of a way. Now, if you flip over to chapter 5, now I want to sort of skip over just a little bit here. And the reason I'm doing that is because it's pretty much a similar theme running in chapter 5 with the Shulamite woman, but it gives just a little different slant to it, but some of the themes I think are pretty similar and the same. So I'm going to look at Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 2, which is the Shulamite woman again talking. The setting once again, it's nighttime, but this time instead of lying on her bed awake like she did in chapter 3, chapter 2 starts off, I sleep. Let me just go ahead and read chapter 5, verses 2 through 8, and then I'll come back and unpack it a little bit. Again, it's a Shulamite woman speaking. She said, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. Now here, it's a similar situation, but there's some different twists to the story as it happens here. I mean, it's nighttime, she's there on her bed, and she confronts the watchmen of the city once again. So there's some similarities, parallels between chapter 3 and chapter 5, but there's some key differences here as well in what's going on here. And of course, the first one is that she's asleep this time. And because of that, she misses out on the presence of her beloved. And sleep in Scripture very often refers to a spiritual condition where we are sort of unconscious to what God is trying to do. We sort of miss out. We're not sort of recognizing the things that God is doing in our lives, in the lives of others, in the church, and all around. And we have numerous examples, or rather exhortations, not to sleep spiritually, not to go to sleep spiritually. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is one of those where Paul is speaking about the end times. And Paul tells us about our need to stay awake in this time of the end. So in verse 4, he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." He's talking about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. He's saying, you're not in darkness. You should know something about when the Lord's coming. We have a lot of prophecies about the coming of the Lord. And so we should be expecting his coming and not just be caught unaware. So he said, "You, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." So he says, others are sleeping. There's a lot of people out there who are sleeping. You know, they're not paying any attention to what's going on spiritually. They're not paying any attention to the fact that the Lord is coming very soon. But he said, you're not supposed to be like that. You're supposed to be watching. You're supposed to be waiting. You're supposed to be ready for that. If you remember earlier in the scripture that I read out of Revelation 19, it said that the bride had made herself ready. You know, so the bride was getting prepared for the coming of the Lord so that she wouldn't be taken by surprise. So she wouldn't be caught in this situation where she's not ready for what's going on. So he said, there's others sleeping. Don't sleep like others do. But let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so we're supposed to be ready, engaged, not sleeping. But in this case, in Song of Solomon 5, the Shulamite woman is sleeping. And so, however, there is a glimmer of hope here, even though she's sleeping. It does say, I sleep, but my heart is awake. So there's a sense in which she's asleep, but there's something about her that still is conscious a little bit of what's going on. Her heart's awake. And because her heart is awake, she hears the voice of her beloved. So verse 2 says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. So Jesus is calling out to his people. Jesus is calling his church. And she has at least enough awareness that she hears it. You know, she hears his voice. Now, she's not awake. And because of that, that's going to have implications for how she's going to react to hearing his voice. But she at least hears the voice of the Lord. You know, we should be hearing the voice of the Lord. John chapter 10 says that my sheep, Jesus talked about himself being the good shepherd, and he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You know, Jesus wants to speak to us, and in the Shulamite woman, he's speaking to her. Not only is he speaking, but it says he knocks. So he's calling out to her, he's knocking on her door, you know, as she's sleeping there inside, and he's calling out to her, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Now, chapter 3, I'm pretty confident she would have got right up, because in chapter 3, her position was that she was not asleep. She was on her bed, but she was seeking for the one she loves. If he had come at that moment, she'd just walked to the door and opened right up, and she'd have been welcomed him right in. But here, there's a sense in which there's some spiritual sluggishness that's set in. There's spiritual torpor. She's not really alert and awake to what's going on. Yes, she hears his voice. She hears the knock. But she's sleepy. She's drowsy. You know, she's comfortable. You know, do we get comfortable sometimes? You know, oh, I'm comfortable, you know. So there he is. He's calling. Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Notice how he's addressing her here. And that's all through, if you read through the entire Song of Solomon, it's beautiful. Because the beloved, and again, the type Christ being an allegory of Christ, refers to his church as the one that he loves so dearly. You know, my dove, my perfect one. You know, the one just for me. You know, you're the only one for me. You know, Jesus has one bride, his church. And he's saying, I love you so much. And I want to spend time with you. Jesus is calling out to each one of us, you know, telling you, I want to spend time with you. I want to be with you. God wants to have a relationship with you. That's why he sent his son on the cross. He died a torturous death so that he can have a relationship with us again, so that he can reconcile us to himself. And he's calling out to each one of us too with tender endearments. I love you. I want you to be with me. I want you to spend time with me. You know, please open up. You know, of course, probably many of you have already thought about the passage in Revelation chapter 3 where Jesus says this to his church. In Revelation, he said, behold, probably most of you know it by heart, right? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is knocking on the door of his church. He's wanting in. He's wanting to come in to have fellowship with us. And he said in Revelation 3 that if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will sup with him. I will commune with him. I'll have fellowship with him and he with me. Jesus wants to come in and have fellowship with us. Now, I can guarantee you that if the President of the United States, well, let me not use that as an example in this controversial age, but probably still for you, probably it wouldn't be a problem, but for some people it might be. But, you know, if some famous person that you honor and respect, let's say, okay, let's get off the politics situation, some person that you honor and respect, you know, your favorite person in the world, you know, some great person that you think is just, if they came and knocked at your door, they came to your house and they knocked at your door, you wouldn't say, too tired, too busy, too, you know, got other things going on, you know. No, you'd go, you'd open the door, right? The God of the whole universe, the one who created everything, he's knocking at your door. Right now, he's knocking at your door, and he wants to spend time with you. He wants to come in, and all you have to do is say yes. All you have to do is open the door, and he'll come in. And he said, I'll have dinner with you. You know, I'll have fellowship with you. I want to spend time with you. How amazing. How incredible. Awe-inspiring, and just, I mean, I don't have words to express it, you know, that the God of the universe wants to spend time with us, and he's calling us his perfect one. Do you know that you're God's perfect one? Well, you can look around and say, wait a minute, I'm not perfect, you know, I've done all sorts of things, you know, I've messed up even, you know, I messed up this morning on the way to church maybe, you know, or certainly I messed up in the last week in all sorts of ways, you know, how could he say I'm perfect one? But you know what? Jesus, when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. And what he meant by it is finished is that all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross. And so now, when God looks at you, you are holy. You're justified, but you're also sanctified. You have been made holy. You've been made perfect. So yes, you are perfect in God's eyes. When he looks at you and he says, my perfect one, he isn't lying. God can't lie. But he's seeing you through the blood of Jesus. He's seeing the blood of Jesus having perfected you and sanctified you. So Jesus is there. The beloved is there. Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. My head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of night. You know, please let me in. You know, I want in. But then her response in verse 3 is rather tragic. I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? I'm too comfortable. It sure is nice and cushy in this bed. You know, she's drowsy, she's sleeping, you know. Oh no, I can't get up and see Jesus. You know, is that our response sometimes? I'm too busy, too tired, too hungry, too fill in the blank, whatever it is in your life, to spend time with God. We have all these excuses. Jesus told a parable about excuses, right? In Luke chapter 14, Jesus told a parable about people being invited to a wedding feast, and they had all sorts of excuses. Too busy with their jobs, spending time with their family, got to have a wife, have a new wife, I can't come, family relationships and such. You know, now none of those things are bad things, right? Those are things that God expects us to be. There's things we have to deal with on a day-to-day basis. We have to do our jobs, we have to spend time with our family, we have to do this. But Jesus told us, and in the Old Testament it tells us this too, in Deuteronomy, that the highest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So that comes first. That's the most important thing you have to do in your life. If you fulfill all the other things, you know, take care of your job, take care of your family, take care of all these other things, which are important. If you take care of all those things, but you don't love God, then you've missed everything. But if you love God with all your heart, He'll bring all those other things into line. All the other things will take place that you need to happen. In fact, it's interesting, in just thinking about my own job. In my job, there are a lot of people at my university who, when I talk with them, it's like I just marvel at how much time they spend on their job. There's a lot of them that spend 70, 80 hours a week. That's not unusual for a lot of the people at my university. But somehow, and again, I can only say it's God's blessing, and I don't have to spend that much time on it. Now, I work diligently, okay? I do work. I probably spend more like 40 to 50 hours a week, you know, in doing my job for my university. So I work diligently, but somehow God allows me to get the things done I need to get done. And in fact, in terms of my scholarship, most of my colleagues just marvel and say, how can you do all that? How do you get all that done? How are you able to publish all that stuff? How are you get all that stuff done? Because I've outpublished I have outpublished everyone in my department, as well as probably most of the people at the university. But it's not because of me, it's because I put God first. And when you put God first, He takes care of the other stuff. You know, He'll multiply your time, or maybe multiply time isn't the right way of saying it, but He'll multiply the things that you do. He'll bless your relationships with your family. You know, things will go well. So He'll take care of all those other things, but we have to put Him first. But here, you know, she's saying, oh, I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? All sorts of excuses to not come into God's presence. And then in verse 4, it goes on to say, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. So he's still wanting in. You know, she's just sort of groggy and sluggish and not coming, but he's still persisting at this point, wanting to get in. And she said, my heart yearned for him. So she still has this love for her beloved. You know, and finally in verse 5, she says, I arose. So finally she shakes off her sluggishness, you know, her grogginess from sleeping, and finally says, I arose to open for my beloved. My hands drip with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. But then verse 6 goes on to say, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. You know, sometimes if we hesitate or, you know, don't, you know, God's trying to reach out to us. Sometimes, you know, it's like God moves away from us. I'm not literally, God's always with us in one sense, but we may not experience His presence in the same kind of way. But, and this is what she's experiencing here. You know, He's gone. Oh no. You know, I had this wonderful opportunity. I could have spent time with God, but instead I did something else. And so now she's going to have to go looking again for her beloved. You know, she has to go on the search for her beloved once again, because when he came, she put him off. You know, when God's coming to spend time with us, we need to make sure we don't put him off. Say, oh, I'll do it later. You know, what I found, you know, I'm sure you found this too in life, is that, you know, a lot of times I usually spend time with the Lord first thing in the morning. You know, when I get up, I'll spend time praying and reading the scriptures and such. Not the only time necessarily I do it, but you know, that's sort of my main devotional time in my life. But if sometimes I get up late, it doesn't happen very often, but if I do happen to get up late and don't spend time with the Lord, and I can't even remember when this happened last, it's been quite a while, but if I get going with my day and think, oh, I'll just do it later, you know, later a lot of times doesn't come, later somehow it just doesn't come later. You just keep rolling, you keep getting on with other things, and you know, later somehow doesn't come, or if it does come, it gets very abridged. It's, you know, a shortened version, you know, of it later on. So when God's there wanting to meet with us, you know, let's latch on to that opportunity that God has given to us, not put him off. In this case, she rose and opened, but he'd gone away. And then she goes on to say, my heart leaped up when he spoke. So when he was speaking to her, oh man, her heart was just, she was excited. You know, we should be excited about our meetings with God. There'd be excitement about the times we spend with God. She'd be, oh, well, I got to read through these two or three chapters or whatever, you know. There should be an excitement about getting this. God wants to speak to us through his word, through in our times of prayer. God wants to speak to us. This should be an exciting time. She says, my heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So what's she going to do now? Same thing she did in the other, in chapter 3. She's going to go out looking for him. Verse 7, the watchmen who went around the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. So unlike in the other one where apparently they left her alone, she just asked where he was, and as far as we know, they didn't do anything to her. Here they're actually persecuting her. Here they're actually hurting her. You know, she's going around the city at night. She's not supposed to be around the city at night. You know, she should be in her house at this time. So they're, you know, trying to discourage her from going out and looking for her beloved. And we may face that in our life too. People may try to discourage us from seeking after God. People may discourage us from trying to walk the Christian walk. But she persists. And she said in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. Now I'm going to leave the story there because I'm going to let you read the rest of it and look at it later on, because she is eventually going to find him, of course, but I'll let you figure out how that all happens. But I'm going to sort of leave it here with, you know, she's lovesick. She has this desire for the one that she loves, and that's what keeps her pursuing and keeps her going and keeps her looking for the one that she loves. And that's where our heart should be. And so in thinking about this whole passage, sort of summing up here and thinking about this whole passage, you know, we need to be like this Shulamite woman, you know, always seeking, always looking, always so in love with our beloved, with Jesus, that we're always wanting to experience his presence. We're always wanting to have him with us, you know, in every situation in life. You know, just like, again, the bride is looking expectantly, you know, for her bridegroom. We're supposed to be the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We should be just so desirous of being in the presence of the groom, of Jesus, waiting for that marriage to come that we know is going to come. That should be our heart's longing, our heart's desire to see the coming of Jesus. We should be saying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. You know, we want you to come here so that we can experience your presence. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you have made a way for us, that you have loved us, O God, at the time that we hated you, at the time that we were enemies of you, that you came down and you loved us, that you died for us on the cross, that you made a way so that we could experience your presence and your love every day. And though we pray that you'll shower us right now with your love, we're so thankful for it, Lord. And we want to give you our love, Lord. We now love you with our whole hearts. And we just commit ourselves to you. And we pray, Lord, that you will be glorified and honored in everything that we do. and everything that we say. And Lord, may our hearts just seek after you this coming week. We love you and adore you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.